Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR-131B3, Work and Dominion, Part I, Human Nature in its First State, Genesis, Gen 2, Verses 1-20.
Verses 1 through 20. Genesis 2, 1 through 20, Work and Dominion. We began a few weeks ago our studies in the biblical doctrine of man, biblical psychology. And we continue now with the subject of work and dominion. Thus the heavens and all the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for on the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. A very common error is the assumption that work was an aspect or product of the curse of man. And the justification for this is sought in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. In the sweat of thy brow, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it. And here, definitely, we find work as an aspect of the curse, apparently. But in reality, it was Adam and Eve who were cursed. All nature also shared in that curse. But the curse was primarily upon man, and every aspect of their lives, therefore, reflected that curse. Therefore, whereas in creation, in Eden, the two great joys of Eve's life should have been a delight in the protection of her husband and his care and lordship on the one hand, and children on the other, now these are made source of sorrow and trouble to her by the fact of sin. Then Adam was created to work, to till the garden, to subdue it, to tend for it, to care it, to name the animals a scientific task. This should have been his joy as well as his calling, his privilege. Now his work was to become replete with frustration and disappointment because of the curse. Work, thus, was not an aspect of the curse. It was man that was cursed, and therefore whatever he did shared in that curse. Work existed in Eden. It was central to man's creation and nature. He was created to cultivate the ground and to care for it, and this was related to his creation mandate. A man is a man in terms of his ability to work and to work responsibly, to work and to advance himself and the welfare of his household in terms of work. This is very definitely true in almost every culture. It is all the more true in Christian societies. Our country is more Christian than most. Europeans say we have a Puritan hangover. And I was interested yesterday as I was flying home from Indianapolis to read the comments of a European who had traveled in this country from coast to coast and was very irritated by a question that came up over and over again in every community from New York to the West Coast. After the introductions, and whether it was a cocktail party or something else, the drink, when the conversation really got down to business after the frills of how do you do and the name and so on, the question that always came up was this: and what do you do? He said this was all an American that. This was how they classified him. And what do you do? Which, of course, is very revealing. And it does indeed, they are right, reveal our Puritan, our biblical background. Because in terms of Scripture, a man's calling is his work. And therefore, a man is identifiable in terms of work, as a working man. What is his vocation? It helps define the man. Man's work has varying aspects. Tilling the earth was an aspect of man's calling, which meant subjugating and developing the earth, bringing it under his dominion. This included all manual labor, agriculture, science, every development of the earth and its resources. Man cannot use the earth apart from God. He is a steward over the earth under God, not a thief or a murderer of the earth. As I pointed out, part of his calling is to name the animals. And as we have seen on other occasions, this is a scientific task, because to name means in Scripture to classify. The animals were thus to be classified, to be understood scientifically. But let us add something further. That scientific task was eminently practical. Science today is abstract. Adam was to understand these things, these animals, the plants, the world of nature, in relationship to himself and in relationship to God, in terms of a total context, a moral context. And of course, this is precisely what modern man refuses to face up to. During the past week, as I lectured at various universities, the subject of abortion was not a part of my topic, but since I did talk several times on the myth of overpopulation, the question came up. And it was interesting how student after student and faculty members as well refused to go into the moral issues. It was strictly something medical, scientific. They did not want to face up to any cultural, any moral, any religious questions. But in terms of Adam's calling, the scientific task can never be isolated from the rest of life, from man and from God. It is always part of a total world. And in everything, the total questions are inescapable. What does it mean ultimately in relationship to man and to God? Their hatred of this type of question is intense. Then, as we have seen on other occasions also, man was given a helpmeet only after he had proven himself in work. And when we were dealing with biblical law, I pointed out that it could have been years and years after his creation before Eve was given to him, because he had a calling, a task, naming the animals, understanding nature, proving himself. In terms of this, in Israel and in Judaism, a man could not be an old office holder in church or state unless he were married and had proven himself. The New Testament in 1 Timothy 3, 1-5 and 1 Timothy 4:3 retained and re-emphasized this requirement. Then further, we must say that work was ordained before the fall and will continue after the fall is erased. After we are removed from the curse as individuals by the grace of God unto salvation by his atonement, work is not ended for us. We are now to work and to work more fruitfully, more productively for God. And in the new creation, according to Revelation 22:3, work is an aspect of the resurrected man's life, but totally without any trace of the curse. The fall meant that man, instead of exercising dominion over the earth, returns to the earth instead in frustration and in death, becoming himself dust, who had been created by God to be king over the dust beneath his feet. Now, having said this about work, we must then go on to say that work in itself has no meaning. Just as science, as some of these people in this discussion about abortion that I had this past week with a number of people, science in itself is meaningless. And this is why people who want to deny meaning and morality want to have a purely scientific question when they deal with abortion. So work in itself is meaningless. Work must be purposive. It must be related to God and to man. When the Russian novelist a century ago, Dostoevsky, was for a time a prisoner in Siberia, he reported the significance of work there among the prisoners of the Tsar. If they were working on road building or building a fort or something of the sort, the work was hard and they were really pushed. But this didn't bother them. It gave meaning to their life. They were building something constructive. But If a man were a problem to the guards, they had a way of punishing him which could break him totally. It was to limit him to the prison yard and to give him a job of moving a pile of stones, big boulders, from one end of the yard to the other. He could take his time, work slowly as long as he kept moving. When he had them all piled at that end of the yard, then he was to lift them and return them here, and then to lift them and take them back again. Totally meaningless. And by means of this work, with no pressure on it, but totally meaningless, they could break any man. It was the absolute in punishment. Meaning is necessary to man, and meaningless work destroys a man. And this is why men suffer in a society, in a culture, where because things are dislocated, they don't see a future for their work. It can be through inflation. It can be through immoral conditions, through employers who are dishonest. But wherever meaning is withdrawn from work, work becomes, instead of a joy, a punishment. And we can all remember or cite from present experiences situations where a position, a job which would be otherwise a joy, becomes difficult and a punishment, precisely because certain conditions are reducing it to meaninglessness. Meaningless work gains nothing by being well paid. Remember last year, the Soviet writer who was the favored writer in the Soviet Union, living in luxury, who defected to Britain. And his reason was that it was a nightmare of meaninglessness, and he could no longer endure it. Thus, it is basic to true work that it must further man's calling to exercise dominion under God. A man must feel more of a man because of his work, more secure as head of his household, stronger as a member of society and as a man before God. It must be a means whereby he extends his dominion, where he can survey the work of his hands and feel a satisfaction in it, where he can feel that his work has furthered progress, led to the improvement of the welfare or the health or the progress of individuals or of society. Under such work, a man thrives. Indeed, under such work, a man's life expectancy increases. When there is a separation of work from meaning and from dominion, it leads to the spiritual sickness of both man and society. It brutalizes man, and work becomes slavery. It becomes bondage. And then men hate work. They want to escape it. I was interested in some of the reading I was doing while on this trip. I always pack a number of books so that on the plane as well as in the motel late at night, I have something to occupy my mind. And I was reading about the debates 100 years or more ago in the British Parliament over wage and hours of work. It was customary in those days for not only children but men to work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. And of course, the British manufacturers who were hiring and keeping these boys and girls as well as adults working 12 hours a day and said it was good for the kids because If they let him off for a half-day holiday, and that was the legislation proposed on Saturday afternoons, they would only get into mischief. So it was better for their moral and spiritual welfare to work 12 hours on Saturdays. Now that seems very hard-hearted, and in a sense it was very wrong. But the interesting thing is that there are actually girls and boys who testified that they wanted to work, and even more significant, because I'm sure a lot of the kids didn't like it, the employers would work that long and longer and enjoyed it. Here were wealthy employers who would stay not only 12 but 13, 14 hours at the plant, and would do that 6 days a week. Why? When we look at the times, apart from the things that seem to us so backward and brutal, what we have to realize, it was the tremendous explosive expansion of the Industrial Revolution. And these men felt they were accomplishing something. They were revolutionizing the world of their day. They were bringing in tremendous progress. As a result, it was tremendously exciting to them. And so the big problem was to get them to quit and go home and go to bed and get some sleep. You see, when work has meaning, it excites, it attracts man, it becomes a joy to him, so that those long hours were not a matter of punishment to them. And they very sincerely felt it was a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to work, because they were remaking the world. And from a primitive, backward, non-industrialized, non-mechanized world, they were creating the modern world. And they were excited about it. But when work and meaning are separated, and work and dominion become separated, men seek power not in work then, but in destruction. And they become destructive towards man and the earth. Work without God is work without dominion. And thus, it becomes destructive. I said earlier that this European who recently came to this country was asked from coast to coast, "And what do you do?" He didn't like the question. But it did show that there was an element of health in this country that makes us more productive than the rest of the world today. Because here a man is still defined in terms of work. But in a sense, even that represents a come down. Because once a man was defined here in terms of what he believed and what he did, in terms of faith as well as work. Now, half of that earlier Puritan equation is gone. And that's why work is losing its meaning. And that's why in Europe, where they are further gone, productivity, work, produces less. Because the faith that motivates man to make work meaningful, an aspect of his dominion, is gone. And this is why work is losing its meaning and its attractiveness to men in our country. For work without God is work without meaning and dominion. and man loses interest in it. But work under God empowers man with energy. The word energy comes from the Greek ergon, which means work. Very significant fact. The root of the word energy is the Greek ergon, work. It's work that gives energy to man because it gives meaning to his life. The word for dominion in Greek, in New Testament Greek, is kratos, force, strength, power. And it comes from the root kra, to perfect, to complete. And the word kra is probably, scholars say, the source of our word creator. Indeed, according to the dictionaries, kra, from the Latin creatus, creare, is related to an Armenian word which means I bring forth. It has reference to the creative work of God. Thus, the purpose of work and of dominion is to create energy, to bring forth meaning, the potentiality of man, to bring forth that which is his purpose, subduing the earth, dominion, a godly order. A work-free world is a dead world. It separates man from life and from meaning. Dominion is a basic aspect of the image of God in man. The image of God in man is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. A work-free society, then, will finally be a man-free society. It will be a graveyard. Thus, it is important in terms of biblical psychology in defining man to ask, what does he believe? And what does he do? A man is known. A man is defined by these questions. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst make us and hast remade us in Jesus Christ, and hast reestablished us in terms of Thy holy calling, and hast given us a work to do. Thou knowest, O Lord, we labor in a time when men are destroying the meaning of work because they have forsaken Thee. Give us faith, patience, courage, and endurance, that we might in these discouraging times be encouraged by Thy presence and by Thy word, that we may so build that which is of Thee may endure, and that we may be instrumental in the tearing down of the things which are not of Thee, and in the furthering of the things which Thou dost ordain. Bless, O Lord, our faith and our labors, and use them for Thy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes. Thank you. Yes. What this government is doing is playing God. And it says that constitutes science which is useful to us. And therefore we will call it science. But meanwhile it is limiting the patent right of what may be useful to society at large apart from God and to man as he labors under God. So that the law there is progressively being interpreted in terms of the state as God. When this was originally framed, of course, the basic concept was religious. And therefore the thing had to prove itself in a godly society, in a godly social order. And this is no longer true, or it is rapidly becoming no longer true. And that's the reason for the switch. So you see, at the same time that the government promotes a science and useful arts, what pleases itself, isn't it making it very much difficult to get patents in other areas where the government is not involved? Mm-hmm. Yes.
In the concept of work, we also have a human concept of recreation of the nature. And I'd like to comment, but I have one point. I met a woman last week with a young child in place in Germany. And I asked her if people now stay when they are in the room place.
Mm-hmm.
She said they do not, as an average. They send their money up for the season. Maybe it was eventually, but at least they have that to remember at the moment.
Yes. Well, the word recreation is a very interesting word. It means to remake, recreate. It's very close to having the same meaning as conversion and regeneration. Now, the word is very interesting because what it does say is that man now finds his remaking, his recreation, is recharging, not in faith, not in work, but in escaping from both, you see. It's running away from either faith and work. Only in that way can he be recharged. Now, rest has a place in Scripture. And you remember when we studied in terms of biblical law, the tithe, there are three tithes. The first is the basic 10% tithe, or God's tax. The second, every other year, the poor tithe. And the alternating years, the third tithe, the rejoicing tithe, to rejoice before the Lord. So that in the biblical scheme of things, what we call recreation was indeed recreation. Because it was, yes, resting, it was eating, it was a vacation, you might say, but it was before the Lord and unto the Lord. So that it was very definitely oriented in terms of the basic faith, in terms of God. But today, man both in work and in faith has abandoned God, so in his recreation he will too. Another question? Yes. I can't hear you. He hath exalted the horn of his people. Horn is a symbol of power. The horn of a bull represents his power, his aggressive strength, so that when the psalmist says, he hath exalted the horn of his people, he hath made them strong. You asked a question a couple of months ago, and I didn't have the answer then. And I did look it up, and I've been meaning to answer it since then, and it slipped my mind each week. It was about the bat. Do you remember that? Well, a very interesting thing about the Basques, and of course their trial in Spain. Now, they are predominantly, many of the Basques, revolutionary. They're anarchistic. Sometimes they're communistic. But all of this is nonsense. In other words, it's a facade. Basically, what they are doing is to use this political excuse to oppose whatever government is in power in Spain in any period in order to gain independence. Now, to me, this is a very interesting thing. The Basques are a very old people. They were the people who had a good deal of Western Europe before the coming of the Celts. And then the Celts were pushed out by other peoples. So the Basques were pushed into the Pyrenees, into the high mountains. They lost their independence in the 5th and 6th centuries. That long ago. But the interesting thing is, after all these centuries, they not only have their language, but in this century, in the last 30 years, there has been an increasingly strong and sometimes violent Basque independence movement. Another factor. You see, we're talking about internationalism on the political level, on a one-world order. And yet you see a people who have had no independence for all these centuries are now really getting violent in their demands for it. The Bretons in France are the only really Gaelic people. They are related to the Welsh and the Irish and the Scots. They speak a variation of the same language. And they have been getting more and more insistent on their rights and autonomy, a Breton independence movement. And they finally fought in the courts and gained the right to have the old Welsh, the old Gaelic names for their children, which were forbidden until very recently. This just was settled in the courts recently. And if you've seen some of these Welsh names, how long they are. The registrars in France always refused to register these names by law because they were foreign and they were an impossible thing for any Frenchman to handle. And they had to have French names. They finally overthrown that. Now, of course, you have the Welsh movement. So much so that they were worried about the safety of Prince Charles when he was crowned Prince of Wales. And you have a growing Scotch independence movement. You can go over the face of Europe and you find that when they're talking the most about internationalism, there is more of a resurgence of these various native elements which are in some cases centuries old, and a demand for a recognition. So the whole thing is beginning to fall apart. Yes. Oh yes. Yes. A very good question. What this psalm says is that the destiny of the saints ultimately is to rule the world and to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, the judgment in terms of God's law. This honor have all his saints. In other words, it's an honor to do them in. So that's our destiny someday in the future under God. I think it's a marvelous psalm. I think it's a beautiful thought. Yes. Well, probably because the traveler just lived on income and did not work. And you know, in this country prior to World War I, if a man were very wealthy and felt he was just going to live on his income, he moved to Europe. It was regarded as immoral by Americans not to work. And of course, there are a lot of people in Europe who simply live on their income. But Americans regarded that as very immoral. Yes? Yes. But of course, what the socialists do is to aim at a society where everybody's going to be idle, supposedly. And right now, they are talking about a totally automated world in which every man will be free from work and the machines will work. Actually, machines create more jobs. Yes?
This is a story my father told. He's a very stable little one. His poems are worth and he did work and so forth. This farmer had a wood shop and hired a wood chopper to cut it up in the firewood. And he came to work in the morning and the wood had not been delivered. So the farmer stayed relaxed and told him to go out and bang on that little log up there on the back side of the axe. Not to work any harder than if he were chopping wood and he would pay him to work. So tomorrow, the next day, when the wood's not there. Then he went to work about 8 o'clock, and 10 o'clock he came in, the farmer, and quit and turned his back. The farmer said, "Why? You're taking pay? You're not working any harder than you could be."
Yes. Very good. That illustrates the point Dostoevsky made. Meaningless work is destructive of a man. Yes. Yes. No, I was...
Really, I don't know how I ever see a difficult story going to people.
Well, we'll see more of that. They will get progressively more and more blasphemous. Yes. Yes, I can believe that. Yes. Very good. That's exactly, the question was, is that what hell will be like? Meaningless. Yes, that's precisely what hell is. It's the ultimate in meaninglessness. And when our Lord presents a picture of hell, symbolically, as fire or a burning, and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth where the worm dies not, it's of a world, in other words, where there is self-torment and no meaning, no communication. Hell is a place where there is no communication between person and person. The person who has lived unto himself lives a total existentialist for life. Totally existential. Without meaning. Without reference to any meaning. And it was interesting on this trip to see how deeply existential so many of the students and faculties are. If they're not Marxist, which a minority are, the overwhelming majority are existentialist. And you can see they're in hell. I saw a letter written by one professor at one of the major universities to this student who was a good Christian conservative and had read my books, and he started ribbing the faculty of his department, which was political science and very leftist, Marxist or existential, and he started calling it the political mythology department. And it began to catch on with all the students. So that all over the campus, the students were calling it the polymyth department. And the department just about went berserk over that. And this letter is the most insane expression of a tantrum that I have ever seen. I asked for a copy of it, and I hope I will get it. But it was really something. Yes. Yes, in the two of his books I have read, he's demonstrating how modern man is becoming progressively without meaning. Well, our time is up now. Let us bow our heads for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.